in a study, studying the book of Philippians. Philippians is all about joy. And that is something we want as Christians. That is something that is ours in Christ. But it's just not like it just comes naturally. There is a process that happens. And we're looking at the life of a man. We're looking at Paul. And we're seeing that no matter what happened to Paul, he had joy. Even though he's in prison, chained to a Roman guard, 24 hours a day, and his circumstances are very restricted, he still has joy. And that is a wonderful encouragement for us, that we can have joy too. And that's what we're learning about. That's what we're finding out. That's what we're exploring as we're studying Scripture. And so let's open with a word of prayer this morning. Our Father, we're so grateful and so thankful for the privilege of studying your word. And Father, for everyone that got up this morning and made preparation to be at this place, to give attention to your precious word, I'm so grateful. I'm so thankful for the power that is in your word. I'm so thankful that it's a light unto our path. It's like a strong foundation that if we will give our attention to it and build our life upon it, Father, you will say that our lives will stand no matter what storms come. And so, Father, we want to be wise women who build our lives on the word of God. And we're living in very fragile days. I mean, I just read the paper and I get so overwhelmed by what is going on in our world. And yet you're seated on your throne and you are the author of history and you're ruling and you're reigning and you have us here, Father. May we be women who are kingdom women, and may your kingdom come through our lives. May our lives be powerful as we touch those we love in our family. And may our lives be powerful as we just walk through this community. And may our lives, Father, even reach out and touch the whole world. So raise up within our Sunday school class godly ones who love you with all their heart, their soul, their mind, and their strength. And Father, we pray for our children and our grandchildren that you would raise up from them mighty ones, men and women who are mighty in spirit and who will count for your kingdom. And so speak to us very personally this morning as we're studying this book of Philippians. I pray that it won't just be an intellectual exercise, but Father, it'll hit into our hearts and it will change us and we'll be transformed in the way we think and in the way we walk. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I started out here praying and ended up over here. I don't know what happens to me, but I just wander as I pray. But I'm going to have to be done by 10:15 this morning. So y'all keep a watch on my time for me, because you know I have a tendency to go over. And so y'all help me keep a watch. I've got my watch open. Help me. Now, we're looking this morning at four verses in chapter 2. We started with verses 1 through 4 last week, and I'm going to do just a tad bit of a review as we start. And this morning we're going to go four more verses into chapter 2. Chapter 2 is the most popular chapter out of the book of Philippians. It's the one you're most familiar with. It's full of scripture that you've heard all your life. But I want us to take time and really let that scripture sink in. And today's lesson is deep. And it's majestic. And I am not qualified to teach today's lesson. There is no way I can take this scripture and give it the meaning that it deserves. It's overwhelming. It's unfathomable. And it would have to be included, I think, among the most important and glorious text in all of the New Testament. And you're going to agree with me as we study it. Very likely, these verses were sung as a hymn in the early church. And that's something new I learned as I was studying this week. And it's unparalleled in the New Testament in its strong statement about the incarnation of God in Christ. Now, that's the first thing on your handout. The incarnation. And that's the word you've heard all your life. What does that mean, incarnation? Well, it just means that God became a man. It's a mysterious thing to think about. Now, let's just read those scriptures, starting with verse 5 and going all the way through verse 8. And then we're going to look at it in depth. And this is what Paul tells us. Have this same attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death upon a cross. Now, as theologically profound as this is, these scriptures are, I want you to note something in verse 5. Look at it. And that is the purpose of all of these verses, is this, that we're to have an attitude. We're to have this very same attitude as he's about to tell us was in Christ. And so, this is on your handout. This part of scripture now is about having the right kind of first attitude. And not only that, it's going to provide for us an illustration of humility. So jot that down. Attitude, humility. It's an illustration of a proper attitude, and it's an illustration for us of humility. But the main point in this scripture is that God became a man. That isn't the main point, excuse me. The main point is to show us humility. That in God laying aside all that he was and descending to the earth to become a man gives us an example of humility. And so then Paul is saying, now you need to have this very same attitude that you see in Christ. And here we see self-sacrifice. We see self-denial. We see self-giving. We see humble love. Now, go back to verse 5, and let's review just a little bit before we get into these scriptures. Come on in, Pat. Glad you're here. We're in 2 verses 5 through 8 of Philippians. He says, now have this same attitude in yourselves. Now, Paul, what attitude are you talking about? Well, it's the attitude that he's just described for us, and we looked at this in detail last week in verses 3 and 4. Look at verses 3 and 4 with me. There he says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. Now that's the kind of attitude he's talking about. And we're to have this same kind of self-giving, self-sacrificing, humble attitude. And why are we to have this attitude? We saw this last week. This is review. Look at verse 2. In order that the church may be of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, and intent on one purpose. Now look at me. Why are we to have this attitude? The bottom line reason of the attitude is so that there will be unity in the church. That is the bottom line reason. For the sake of the unity of the church. And then what is going to motivate us to do this? Well, look at verse 1. It says there, because of all the encouragement Christ has given you, because of all the consolation of love he has given you, because of the fellowship you enjoy in the Spirit, because of his affection and compassion towards you. And then he says, and even me, make my joy complete. I'm the pastor. I'm the one that started the church. Do it for me. Do it for Christ. Do it for the Spirit. And do it for me. And then you have that unity divine defined in verse 2. We just looked at that. And then the way to do it is in verses 3 and 4. You look on others as more important than yourselves. And where you're concerned about their needs and their interest. So much so that you're concerned about them just as much as you are concerned about yourself. Now this is what we learned last week. If we can have unity in the church, grace and power and blessing go along with unity. But it comes at a high cost. And the cost of unity is going to be humility. And basically that just means, according to Philippians, that you consider others and their needs more important than you do your own. Now this morning we're going to look at a model of that unity. I mean of that humility. And our model is Jesus. We're going to see how humility works. And then Paul is going to call us to pattern our lives after Jesus. That we're to have this very same attitude. So let's follow the steps to humility that are given in this passage. And there are 9 of them, and we're going to go over them one at a time. And the first step is this. And it says in verse 6, although he existed in the very form of God. That's the first step. That's where humility all began. And what he is saying here in that statement is that Jesus is God. He possesses the very nature, the very being of God, and he has always possessed that. And it means that he's equal with God. And actually, this is the very heart and soul of the Christian faith. And when other religions attack Christianity, that's always where they attack it, at the deity of Christ. For example, if you're ever one-on-one with a Jehovah's Witness, they do not believe Jesus is God. They say Jesus was a good man. He was a prophet. He was a teacher. But we say, no, he is God. And that's what Paul was saying. Although he existed in the very form of God, and that's where this humility all the way started. In fact, the Bible tells us that Jesus was with God in the very beginning, creating the world. There was not anything made that was made that he did not make.
Amen.
And he holds it all together by the power of his word. Even while he was on the earth, he created. Do you remember? He created fish. If someone had a withered leg, he created a new leg, new ears, new eyes. He had the power to create. And that was one of the biggest proofs that he was God. Now, look at Hebrews 1:3. Don't go there. Let me just read it for you. You jot it down. And this is what Hebrews 1:3 says about Jesus. He is the radiance of God's glory. Now listen. And the exact representation of his nature. In other words, they're equal. And this is where it all starts. And it's really tremendously simple, but it's very deeply profound. We don't want to just rush over it. That's where Jesus was before he descended to come to earth as a man. He's fully God by nature. He possesses the very being of God. Now, he's going to descend with his humility. He's starting at a place that you and I will never know or experience because we're not God. But he's giving us a pattern in our lives to follow. And so he's coming from a very lofty place, the highest place in all of the universe. Now I want to stop at this point and let's think about something. You and I come to Christ and we become born again. We become the children of God. We're daughters of God. And I remember as a new Christian learning who I was in Christ. It was absolutely thrilling to me to learn who I was positionally in Christ. And the Bible tells us many things about our position. Let me name a few. We're blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. We're chosen. We're beloved. We're anointed by the Holy Spirit. We've been given the promise of eternal glory. We're priests. We're chosen vessels. We're ambassadors for Christ. You and I in Christ possess a very exalted position as the daughters of God, indwelt by his Holy Spirit. And so when you and I follow his pattern, you and I also began from a very lofty place. Daughters of the living God. Is that not amazing? Everything we need given to us positionally in Christ. Do you believe that? And so our humiliation is going to start also from the recognition of the fact that we've been lifted up by God's grace. And we too are going to start from a lofty point coming down. as we follow his path. Now, here's the second point in his descent. And it's this. Although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. A thing to be grasped. And so we see here that the first step down in humility is really an attitude. And it's this attitude that the loftiness of my calling is not something that I'm going to seize or I'm going to try to hold on to or I'm going to clutch at it desperately and not be willing to let it go or keep it as if it were my prized possession and I won't set it aside for anyone else. That was not his attitude. He had all the rights and privileges of God. He deserved those things. He could never be disqualified from those things. But he didn't have an attitude that was selfishly clutching to everything that was his. And so the first step down then is he released his grip on what was his. Now, I told you I'm not qualified to teach this. I want you to think about it. Think about Christ. He had the most favored position ever, with unimaginable privileges, infinitely perfect in all of his ways. He was infinitely fulfilled. He was infinitely worthy of it. And he could never be disqualified by it. But he didn't have the attitude, I'm going to cling to that. I'm going to grasp that. If by letting it go, I can serve someone else. And that's where humility begins. It doesn't cling to what is his or hers. It's willing to let go. So let's think of ourselves. Sure, we're called. We're set apart. We're lofty. We've been lifted up spiritually. But we hold that lightly for the sake of others. We don't want to clutch it. We don't want to clutch it. And that's really the incredible message of Christianity. And it makes it different than other religions. You go to India, where the Hindus are, they're constantly trying to appease the gods there so that the gods won't be angry at them. But in Christianity, it's different. You have a God who is high and lofty, who is looking down on wretched sinners who hate him and who are his enemies, and he yields up his privileges for their sakes. Now that's humility. And that's what begins the incarnation. Now here's the next step down. He emptied himself. And we see that in the very next phrase. Now his attitude, he's not going to hold tightly or grasp his rights and privileges, but he's going to take an action. He's going to empty himself. Now this is a very profound statement. Somehow, Jesus let go of some things in the process of coming down. Now he didn't cease to be God, but he set aside some things. It's a very graphic expression. Theologians have called this the doctrine of kenosis, or in other words, self-emptying. It was a refusal to use what was rightfully his as God. Now, can you even imagine? He's God. He owns everything. He can do everything. He has the right to everything. And here he is, emptying himself. Now, this is my question. What did he empty himself of? Did he cease to be God? No. Because if he had ceased to be God, he would cease to exist. He didn't just say, okay, here's my godness, now just give me humanity. He didn't stop being God to become man. He is, and this is a deep mystery, all God and all man. I can't explain it. Now, what did he give up? Well, I have a few ideas. Number one, heavenly glory. Heavenly glory. There he is in heaven in the presence of absolutely adoring angels. They're worshiping him. His name is lifted up. He is the King of glory. I mean, of all the kings that have ever ruled, he is the most glorious one. He's the King of glory. I mean, you go to the Mount of Transfiguration and he takes his flesh off and he gives his three disciples there a peek of his glory, and it's just dazzling and incredible and amazing. He's the King of glory. But you know what? He took it off like a garment and he laid it aside in order to descend to come and be a man. In John 17, this is his prayer. Father, restore to me the glory I had with you before the world began.
What is that
verse? It's John 17, but I didn't write down the verse. Now here's another thing he gave up. And this is his independent authority as the second person of the Trinity. Now jot down this reference, Hebrews 5:8. And there we see that Jesus learned obedience. He had never known obedience. He was God. But Hebrews tells us he learned obedience as a son. And in John 5:30, he said this, I have come to do what the Father wants me to do, and I resign myself to his will. So in some mysterious way, he completely submitted himself to the will of God. Here's the third thing he set aside, and that's the voluntary use of his attributes. The voluntary use of his attributes. Now, he did not stop being omnipresent, omniscient, unchangeable, but he was somewhat limited in his attributes while he walked on earth. Here's a fourth thing. He set aside his eternal riches. And it would be impossible for me to tell you how rich Jesus really was. But this is what 2 Corinthians 8:9 says. It says, he was rich for your sakes. He became poor that you, through his poverty, might become rich. And he was so poor, he said this, foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Here's a fifth thing he gave up. He gave up his favorable relationship with God. And that happened on the cross. And there he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And I really like the way 2 Corinthians 5:21 puts it. God made him who knew no sin to become sin, that you and I might become the righteousness of God in Christ. Now, what I want you to see is, he starts at this unbelievably incredible position, and he doesn't grasp what is his, and he willingly starts the descent. And first, it's an attitude. I won't clutch these things. And then he comes even further down, and that is just what humility does. He emptied himself, and then the next thing he did was this, taking the form of a bondservant. We see that in verse 7. Now, it's one thing for a king to come down, but a king of glory to come down and take on the role of a slave. Now, it's not theatrical. He's not just dressing up like a slave and pretending to be a slave. He became one. And this is what Luke 22:27 says. Jesus said there, I am among you as one who serves. Matthew 20:28 says this, the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life. And then in Isaiah 53:6, he says that God laid on him the iniquities of us all. And that's what slaves do. They carry burdens. But Jesus, as a bond slave, carried the greatest burden ever carried, and that's our sin. Now, this is a model for us this morning. Paul is saying, you need to act in the same way Jesus acted. He didn't hold to his rights, and he served others. He let go of his life. And his service to sinners took the form of total identification. He became a servant. He was the rightful heir to David's throne. He was God in human flesh. But I want you to see he had no advantages, none. No privileges. He came as a servant. Nobody gave him anything. He didn't have any treasure. He didn't have a home. He had no animals to ride. He didn't have any land that was his. Nobody gave him anything. He came to serve with no advantages and no privileges. And this is God. This is God. This is the God of the universe who made everything. The Bible says, by him were all things made, and without him was not anything made that was made. And of him and through him and to him are all things, and yet here he is. He has not. Now let's look at the next step. In verse 7, being made in the likeness of men. Now he became like us. He took on all the attributes of humanness. He became a genuine man. Actually, he was the second Adam. He partook of fallenness. He felt pain. He felt sorrow. He felt hunger. He felt thirst, weariness, weakness, and even death. And I love what Hebrews 4:15 says about him. He was tempted in all points like us, yet without sin. And therefore, he becomes, Hebrews says, our sympathetic high priest. I love that about Jesus. You know what? When you're suffering and when you're going through hard things, he's been tempted in all points, even as we are. And he understands. You have hard things facing you this week, he understands. He is a sympathetic high priest. He's empathetic. Tempted just like we are. He went all the way down to walk in our skin in order to empathize with us. Empathy is such a beautiful thing, isn't it? And then Paul says, this is your model. This is what humility looks like. This is what humility does. It comes all the way down to serve. And it even gets into the skin of the one it's serving. It's total sympathy. And here's the next step in verse 8. And being found in the appearance of a man. Now these sound a lot alike. In the likeness of man and in the appearance as a man. And this is most interesting. And when I studied this the week, I said, well, what's the difference in the two? Well, here's the difference. Now it's looking at him from the viewpoint of people who were seeing him. Now, yes, he's the God-man. But as people looked at him, all they saw was the appearance of the man, and they never saw the God part. It's one thing for God to become a man, but for God to become a man and for a man to think, oh, you're just a man, that's a humbling thing. They recognized his humanity. They missed his deity. He was God in human flesh, King of kings, regal, royal, majestic King of the universe, and they did not even know it. And verse 7 says, as a fact, he was made in the likeness of men. Now it says he was so much like them that they didn't know he was any different. They didn't have any thought or feeling that he had condescended from such a high level. And that's sad. But that's a picture of humility. Now, it hasn't reached the bottom yet. We're going to go further. Here's the next thing in verse 8. It says this, he humbled himself. You say, well, wasn't it enough for God to take on human flesh and become a human being, a man? And wasn't it enough that he came down and he was a poor man? He didn't have a palace. He didn't have chariots. Didn't have servants or wardrobe or golden jewelry. And I think of his humiliation. And last year when I was teaching the book of Matthew, I saw this so, it was so touching as I was walking through the part of Matthew where he was tried at his trial. And the humiliation of his trial was absolutely unbelievable. And the thing that amazes me in that humiliation is that he stands there and he never answers them a word. And finally, they said, I adjure you by the living God, tell us, are you the Christ? And he just simply says, it is as you said. And then they say, blasphemy, blasphemy, and they crucify him because he claimed to be God. Utter humiliation. They punch him in the face. They pull out his beard. He's scourged with a cat of nine tails. He's absolutely disemboweled. And he doesn't say a word. He accepts it. He doesn't demand his rights. Now, ladies, that's a picture of humility. But he went even lower. Look with me in verse 8. He became obedient to the point of death. Now, you would have thought that somewhere when he's being mocked and dragged half-naked through the city of Jerusalem with a cross on his back, that he would have stopped and said, this is enough. I mean, you're not worthy of the effort. I demand for you to know who I am. I'm the King of Kings. And he could have absolutely destroyed the whole universe with a blink of his eye. He never stopped the process. He became obedient all the way to the point of death. He was willing to die. And he says, greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Now, I want to say this. He did not have to die. He volunteered himself. No man took his life. He gave his life. And it was an undeserved death. And it was a death of a humble person. And he went all the way down to death. Now you say, Teresa, why did he do that? Because that was the way in which men had to be served in order to deliver them from sin. Because apart from death, there is no remission of sins. And he had to be that sacrifice. And I want to say this about humility here. Humility goes as far as it has to go to meet the need. How far did it go? It went to the point of death, but that's not even the final rung on the ladder. We have one more, and that's number 9. Even death upon a cross. So put that on your handout. Now I'll say this about the cross. It is the worst form of tortured death that has ever been devised by man. It was created or invented by the Persians, and then the Romans took it and they perfected it. And it's the ultimate form of human degradation where a man is hanging in the sky, stark naked before a watching world with nails driven through his hands and his feet. And he's a mocking object. And so, there is our God. There is our God. Hanging on a cross. The one who created the universe. And the cross causes incredible pain. It's an excruciating experience. And that is how far Jesus went for sinners who didn't deserve it. And who didn't even want it. And that's the love of God for sinners. He did it for you and he did it for me. Is that not an amazing plan? It's a plan that we would have never thought of. If I'd have been making the plan, I would have had Jesus come down to a palace, and I would have had him born into a very prominent family who had a lot of money, and I would have had him educated in the very finest universities with the best teachers, and I would have had made sure everybody loved him and revered him and honored him and respected him, and I certainly wouldn't have let him be born in a stable. In poverty, spending his time in a dirty carpenter shop in a nowheresville place like Nazareth. I would have never let his ministry be a bunch of ragtag band of followers like he had. I would have done it differently. I would have never allowed him to be humiliated, imprisoned, and executed. I would have done it differently, and I would never have been saved. We cannot fathom the incarnation because it's just too deep for us. But we can know this one thing. He loved us so much that he came into the world and he died on the cross to pay the penalty that you and I owed. And if we'll trust him, put our faith in him, if we'll bow to him as Lord, as the Lord Jesus Christ, and give him our life, then we will escape judgment, and we receive life. Now let's close this lesson. Humility sometimes can be painful. Sometimes it's unfair. Sometimes it's misunderstood. But humility is always very costly. And Jesus is our example. You say, Teresa, how far should I go in humbling myself? And I would say to you, only look how far your Lord went. And you say, boy, I wish we had unity in our church. Boy, I wish we had unity in our Sunday school class. I wish we had that power and grace that go with unity. And I would say to you this morning, the price is high to have unity. You say, what will it cost you? It will cost you humility. One of my very favorite verses in Proverbs is this. By humility and the fear of the Lord come three things: riches, honor, and life. Now, we like riches, honor, and life, but how are you going to get it? It's by humility. And we've just seen the picture of humility. Jesus is our pattern. He is the one we are called to follow. And I would say this morning there are no shortcuts. We will have unity when we have humility. Now, next week is going to be a powerful lesson. I think today's lesson was a little tough. But we're going to be looking in verses 9 through 11. And you say to me, Teresa, what's the result? If I follow the pattern of Christ and I choose humility, what's God's response to humility? Well, it's the best lesson. Don't miss it. It's exaltation. Because he did that, you know what God did in response? He exalted him and gave him a name that was above every other name, that at his name every knee would bow and every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. You choose humility and God will lift you up. That is the promise of God. By humility and the fear of the Lord come riches, honor, and life. Is it easy? It is not. It is not. Humility is costly. But I will say to you this morning, that is God's pattern for us. Now, I can walk out of this Sunday school room and I don't have to be humble. I can grasp on everything that's mine in Christ and love it, love it, love it, love it. I love the blessings. It's so much fun. And I just keep it all to myself. And I'll never lay down my life for anybody else. But the Bible says, so many times, the way to find your life is how? To lose your life. And if we would learn this, ladies, to be laying down our lives for one another in humble service, how far do we go? As far as the need demands. It's such a beautiful thing. It's such a beautiful thing. We're so wrapped up in ourselves. Forgive us, God, because we're missing so much and we're not reaching out. But when we lay our lives down and we choose humility, great unity happens. And then Christ is exalted. And I'm telling you, people come to the Lord. People come to the Lord. Well, don't miss next week. The results of humility, exaltation. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, we thank you. Forgive us that we love who we are in Christ. It's so awesome and it's so wonderful. And the blessings are so great. But Father, may we not just grasp onto who we are just for ourselves. Help us to have the same attitude that Jesus had. He didn't clutch all those things, but he willingly poured out his life. He went all the way down to death on the cross. And then Paul says to us, you need to follow that path, Teresa. You need to follow that way of life because unity is so important in the body of Christ. And so, Father, I pray for our families, our Sunday school class, our church, that we would have unity. That God would be mightily glorified in us. And that, Father, your kingdom would be advanced because of it. Help us not to clutch selfishly, but to look on the things of others as more important than our own. That we might be fruitful in these last minutes that we're living in. Sometimes I wonder, what will be said of me after I'm gone? Will I even be missed? What impact did my life even make on the kingdom of God? And Father, take our lives and make them fruitful and use us. Give us the right attitudes. Transform our thinking. And we pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. All right, I'll see you next week. Don't miss next week. Amen.